Well, it is true that fewer and fewer Americans are making their way to services and opportunities at local churches every Sunday. There's still a lot, several people who do their traditional show up on Easter, show up on Christmas kind of thing. But why? You know, why bother? Have you ever asked yourself why you attend fairly regularly church services? You ever pondered that question? I have. I'm the pastor. You're thinking, well, you probably ought to show up. I do. But why? What's the whole point here? According to Pew Research Center, a survey that they took back in 2015 revealed that of the Americans who completed the survey, 75% of them actually believe something about eternity. That means, according to that research, three-fourths of the Americans who answered the survey questions believe that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Maybe those kinds of thoughts about eternity motivate us to attend services regularly. That general knowledge about eternity might be the reason why the question, where will you spend eternity when you die, was really a great opener for sharing the gospel a generation ago. Everybody was pretty familiar with the idea of eternity, and so when you would ask that kind of a question, it would often open a discussion. I remember hearing a story one time about a barber who had been at church, and the previous Sunday, his pastor had really encouraged everyone in the congregation to be zealous about opening up conversations for the gospel so you could talk about eternity. And so this barber took it to heart. And the next day, he's in the barber shop, and he's got a customer in the chair, and the customer's waiting for a shave, and the barber has him all lathered up. And like the old barbers used to do, he has a single-edged razor, and he's sharpening it on his razor, on the razor belt. And he got to thinking about that. Thought, you know, I really should buy up an opportunity to ask this guy about eternity. So while he's sharpening his blade, he says to the man in the chair, "Sir, have you ever thought about where you're going to go when you die?" Not a real opportune time to ask that question, but a very important question nonetheless. It is true, I think, that the American culture is still pretty heavily influenced by the religious fervor of a generation past. A lot of people were taught in Sunday school about eternal life. But you know, beyond that, even beyond those lessons, we just all have this pesky, nagging reminder that when this short life is over, we are all going to live somewhere forever. And there are plenty of false teachings that tell us theories about where, what that might be like. Anything from reincarnation to annihilationism, you just sort of disappear. Oblivion, where everything just kind of stops. Or maybe we just all become ghosts. Or, as some people propose, maybe when we die, the soul returns to the mothership, whatever that is. Some people say, well, actually, time just reboots. When you die, time just reboots into another sphere. And now you're experiencing something you've not been familiar with in this life. Well, actually, most people have some sense of eternity in their hearts because God placed it there. And if they have not seared their conscience, they are familiar with the teaching of Solomon, who said he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so that question of eternity just stays around. And it wants us to answer it. And there was a man who was considered to be pretty intelligent by his peers, and he came to Jesus and he asked that question. And God, the Son, the author of eternal life, gave him the critical answer to the question. An answer that we do well to ponder here this morning, as this man had the audacity to put God to the test. He's a lawyer, and he's going to deal with something that's ageless. It's this question, it's this test. about eternal life. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, those kinds of questions are very important. Questions about eternal life. You ought to be asking questions like that. You ought to be looking for answers to those questions, because I think most of us have this intuitive sense of this idea of eternity in our souls. And again, like I said before, if we have not seared our conscience, there is still that pesky, plaguing, to have this question that God has placed in our hearts, this idea of eternity. We want to have it answered, and such was the case from this man. In fact, this is the very same kind of question that was gnawing at the heart of this guy that we call the rich young ruler. Another situation, very similar, asked the same kind of question the lawyer asked in this text. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, behold, a man came to him saying, Teacher, what good thing must I do in order to have eternal life? And he, Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one good, one who is good. If you would have eternal life, keep the commandments. Well, you sure would think that an expert in the law would know the answer to that kind of a question. He should know something about eternal life. I mean, all the devout Jewish people had some kind of understanding. If they were really serious about worshiping God, they had come to the conclusion that there's some kind of eternal life. There's some kind of an eternal kingdom that God offers to those who are righteous. And though the people could not agree on the form that this kingdom was going to take, universally they all agreed there was an eternal kingdom. We just didn't know what it was like. But there was this sense that it was the righteous people who were going to be living forever in the presence of God in some kind of form, some kind of kingdom. And that really was the Old Testament concept of eternal life. And especially, an expert in the law would have studied the critical passages in the Old Testament that talked about that concept of eternal life, like Job. Surely this lawyer would have probed Job's conclusion that after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another. My heart faints within me. Job was talking about eternal life. David talked about eternal life. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures. How long? Forevermore. David knew about eternal life. Daniel described eternal life in the vision that God had given to him. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's eternal life. And surely this lawyer studied all that. Surely he, being an expert in the law, would have taught these truths. I mean, here's a guy whose job was to understand the laws of God, the principles of God, the teachings of Scripture, but more than that, he even had a grasp of the hundreds and hundreds of laws that the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, especially the Sanhedrin, would have enforced. He would have known these things. And of all the people he could have asked about this matter of eternal life, Jesus was the most obvious one to give the right answer. Why? Well, because he had taught over and over and over this idea of eternal life. In fact, he went so far as to say, I am that life. I mean, he made it very clear that he was the author, the source of that life. Very early in ministry, he had this conversation with Nicodemus, another one of those teachers of Israel. And he talked about eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 15, whosoever believes in me may have, Jesus just called it what it is, eternal life. Verse 16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes has what? Eternal life. He told Nicodemus, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 36. This is the very thing he offered to the woman he met from Samaria who was at the well. John 4, verse 14. He offered eternal life to a whole crowd of people who were gathered at one of the major feasts there in Jerusalem. John chapter 5, verse 24. He made it very clear that He offers eternal life to all who would believe through the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6, verse 63. And that's why He said, I am eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 33. That He came to offer eternal life, John 10, verse 10. That He gives eternal life to every single person who believes in His character and in His finished work, John chapter 6, verse 40. He's the best person to ask about eternal life. And the expert in the law finds himself having a conversation about eternal life with the author and the provider of eternal life, yea, the one who Himself is life eternal. What did He want to know? Well, you know, maybe His motivation for asking this question wasn't all that pure. If you read on in the verse, behold, a lawyer stood up to put Him to the test. And in fact, the wording here in this text makes this movement seem pretty abrupt. All of a sudden, He just stands up. I get the idea He probably interrupted whatever was going on. He has something very important to say, something important to ask, and it really does look like he's on a mission. Be that as it may, still He shows respect. Notice He addresses Him as teacher, which was a title of respect. But still, notice the text says, here's His motivation. He wanted to put Jesus to the test. He's suspect. Because that word in the Greek, to test, means to tempt toward failure, to try to trap. What's interesting is that particular word is only used four times in the New Testament. And every time that it is used, it's talking about testing God. Putting God to the test, trying to trap God, in particular God the Son here. Folks, it is always a bad idea to try to put God to the test regarding theology. He kind of knows it, since He invented it. And that's exactly what this man's doing. A very, very important question. But really, as this man puts God to the test, he forgot, or he never understood. The question really is not what I think about God. The question is, what does God think about me? I mean, the real questions of life are really not, what do I think about God's plans, His purposes? What is He up to? The really important question is, what does God think about me? And so really, this lawyer is putting God to the test, and really the test was about him. That's why he literally asks this. His question, if you just kind of break it down into the most practical, rough translation of the Greek, by what, having already done, do I inherit eternal life? By what having already done? You know, he's pretty sure he's got it all figured out. He's already done what he should do. He wants to make sure that whatever he did is sufficient toward eternal life. But if you look at this question, just it doesn't take a lawyer to figure out that it's illogical. Notice he's talking about an inheritance. By what have I done do I inherit? Folks, you don't get an inheritance from what you do. You don't buy an inheritance. You don't work for an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift. And so by the very nature of his question, it's illogical. How do I purchase this gift? This is the precise problem most religious people today deal with. They talk about this gift of eternal life, and then go about doing everything they can possibly do to earn it. Does that make sense? But you hear it all the time. We don't earn gifts. So that line of reasoning is going to lead to this inevitable question. Is eternal life gained by keeping the law? That's the whole issue. And Jesus explains that. He says, well, let me ask you a question here. How important is keeping the law? In particular, the one to love God and the one to love your neighbor. Verse 26. Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love your God, Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Your neighbor is yourself. And so Jesus answers this man's question about inheriting eternal life by appealing to the law. Now that's very important, folks, because it helps us realize that Jesus never ignored the law. He never denigrated the law. He never contradicted the law. And that is exactly what the religious teachers of his day accused him of doing regularly. And yet he appeals to the law. He says, this matter of eternal life is answered for us in the law. It is the authoritative teaching on eternal life. And the man had asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? What does that mean? So the guy said, I read it in the Greek. Really the question is, how do you recite what is written in the law? Now that was a very important question. Why? This is a lawyer. He is a devout Jew. Devout Jews knew keeping the law required, especially every single day, they would recite a part of the law. You know what it was? Most of you do, probably. You've heard of the Shema. You know what the Shema is. God said that you're supposed to recite that every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's the Shema. And then the teachers of the law and the lawyers added the recitation of one small phrase out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus was referring to when he said, how do you recite the law? What do you do every day, bud? How do you recite what God requires? Why is that so important? Well, it was important because God said do it. Why did God say do it? Because in these two statements is the essence of the whole law of God. That statement is verified throughout Scripture. In these simple two statements is the first half of the Ten Commandments. Love God. And in this simple statement in the second part is the second half of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor. And we've talked before how the Ten Commandments are broken down into those two sections. Your relationship with God, your relationship with other people. So love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what the guy's missing? The same thing a lot of your friends and neighbors miss. These words become very significant. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Folks, do you realize what that requires? Death to self. Jesus said, how do you recite it? And the guy gave it right, but didn't realize that what he was saying was, I have to die to myself, I have to die to myself, I have to die to myself, I have to die to myself. That's why God the Son affirms this lawyer's answer. Verse 28, he said, you got it. You answered correctly. Now watch. Do this. And when he says, and live, what he's saying is you will have eternal life. He said, that's it. You got it. That's a simple description of the entire law of God. Just keep the entire law of God. You know, this isn't the first time Jesus says this, or the only time. One time a very important ruler comes to him, asks, what is the most important law? Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus answered, well, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. He's one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second one's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Okay, that's pretty well settled. And the lawyer got it. And he was commended by Jesus. And he's probably feeling pretty good about himself right now. I got it. You see, what he didn't realize is nobody can do what Jesus told him to do. Nobody. In fact, to gain eternal life by keeping the law, he would have had to do every single detail of the law without fail all the time. I mean, really, he can't be that dumb. He should have been able to think this through very quickly, like, whoops. See, you're not allowed to break any part of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Well, because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's pretty plain. James put it like this, chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And therefore, what Jesus said to this lawyer who should know, right, you just keep the whole law in every detail, you'll have eternal life. But if you break it in any point, you're a sinner and you're offending God by your very life. How do you think you're going to have eternal life in His presence if you're a sinner? And what this guy didn't get was the essence of trying to win eternal life by keeping law is the essence of pride. It is human pride. You can't do that. And expressions of pride and independence from God, they gain hell, not eternal life. They gain suffering, not bliss. Folks, we cannot even begin to have faith in the atonement that was won for us by Jesus Christ until we are completely empty of self. We just can't depend on ourselves. We just know that in us there is no good thing. There is no righteousness, and all self-righteousness has to be killed. And we have to come to the conclusion that the Bible gives us so many times. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who does right. And we have to say, that's me. We really can't even have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ until we get to that point in our lives. Man put God to the test. Failed miserably and didn't even realize it. So, God put man to the test. In response to Jesus' challenge for this man to love God supremely, to go out and love his neighbor equally, the man's thinking, I got it, I can do that. And so, he attempts to justify himself. That's what we do. We just naturally try to justify ourselves. Verse 29, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? He was just practicing human nature. That's the kind of thing that we do. You see, if there's no guilt, there is no need to try to justify myself. If I don't think I'm guilty, I don't need an excuse, right? I mean, how do we respond when someone points out even the smallest inconsistency in our lives? I think I know how you are, but I know how I am. You know, if somebody points out that maybe I overlooked something at work, my spouse points out that maybe I stepped over bounds in some way at home, whether it's our boss, our friend, our spouse, we find out they think we fell short in some way. What do? I start making excuses. I start defending myself. Well, yeah, but, you know, we try to make ourselves look better than we really are. I have a friend that, he was late for everything. It didn't matter what it was, he was late. He used to always try to make excuses for it. I remember one time he showed up. I said, hey, Gary, you're late again. He says, yeah, the sun got in my eyes. I said, what is that? He says, that's just an excuse. You know, I've got about 10 of them. And I said, okay, that one will work for a baseball player missing a fly ball, but that doesn't work for you being late. That's our nature. We try to make excuses. We try to, in the words of our text, we try to justify ourselves. And that's what we do when we feel guilty, and we feel guilty because the law of God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself, that is revealed to us in creation, that is revealed to us in our conscience, that is revealed to us in the Bible, just over and over and over, God keeps putting His finger on us saying, you don't do that. And so we have this age-old conflict. Wishing to justify ourselves by not telling the truth, opposed to humbling ourselves by telling the truth. Which one are we going to do? Well, based on His own response, that we are required to love God supremely and love our neighbor equally, this guy really should have hung his head at this point and said, oh man, I am such a failure. I don't do that. I can't do that. But he attempted to justify himself in order to avoid the hard question. That's what we're doing. You know what the hard question is? How is your relationship with God, really? How is your relationship with your neighbor? Not just on the good days, but how are you characterized regularly? As a rule, do you love God with all your heart? As a rule, do you go through the day loving the neighbor the same way you love yourself? You know what this lawyer was running into? The stark reality that the law brings conviction. It doesn't bring eternal life. And so Jesus drove that home to him by simply telling him this very simple story. Verse 30, Jesus replied, man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest going down that road, when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, that's about 2 days' wages. Gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll pay when I come back. By telling this very simple story, Jesus just brought those requirements of the law to the surface. If there is really genuine love for God and genuine love for a neighbor who is made in the image of God, the priest and the Levite would have done something. They had no life. Now here's this Jewish priest. He was one of the most respected leaders in that culture. He would have been equivalent to a pastor in the American culture. So here's this pastor who's on the radio and TV all the time telling people how they ought to do good. And he walks by this guy. Doesn't even stop to help him change his flat tire. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That's a little bit too close. He should have been the first one to offer help. But see, he just really wasn't interested in keeping that part of the law that says, love your neighbor. Levite. He was part of that specially chosen group of people by birth. The fact that he was born in the line of Levi. He was God's special servant, had a special relationship with God, and if anybody loved God supremely, it ought to be the Levite because of what God had done for him. And I'll say he would be equivalent to a deacon in an American church. Is that okay? I mean, surely a deacon's going to love others, especially somebody of his own race. But he was interested. He just wanted to love himself, but not his neighbor. And here comes this Samaritan. Now understand, the Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews, and that's putting it lightly, because they were of mixed race. The Samaritans came out of centuries past. Way back in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came in and wiped out Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and they scattered those people, and they brought in a bunch of foreigners, and the foreigners married with the remnant of Israelites who were still there, and they became mixed. And the Jews hated them. Said, "You didn't keep purity in the race, and that's what God intended for us to do, because we are His people, and we are His special people, because He loves us so much." And you know, the Samaritans weren't crazy about the Jews either. And here's this guy, this poor Samaritan, who became a victim of we don't know who. And he's in this geographical location where he's in the among the nation of people who have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's how the woman from Sychar said to Jesus at the well. And the Samaritan, walking along, he sees this guy beat up. You know, he could have said, "Wait a minute. This is the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. That's all in Jewish territory. It's not my problem. I know this guy doesn't like me anyway. The people around here don't like me. I'm just trying to get home. Let somebody else take care of the needy man. It's not my responsibility." In fact, it was their responsibility, and they didn't do anything about it. What's the Samaritan do? He goes over and he helps the guy. Why? He is not motivated by legalism. He may not even know the law. If he didn't know the law, he probably didn't care. He's not a Jew. He's not driven by keeping the law. All he had was this thing called compassion. Love for the needy man. Jesus tells the story. Then questions whether this self-righteous lawyer could actually do something like that. Having told this convicting story, he poses the question, verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Well, there's only one answer. I mean, the only possible answer, and the lawyer knows this, it's the truth. He said, "The one who showed mercy," verse 37. He's exactly right. All those Jewish leaders, they failed. They didn't show mercy. They didn't show compassion. The Samaritan keeps the law of God, even though that's probably not what he planned on doing. And based on that man's confession, then Jesus lays down this challenge. Verse 37, last part. "Go, you go and do likewise." Now, folks, listen carefully. This is where the application of this story gets off track. I'm going to shock every one of you. The point of the story is not that Jesus was challenging Christians to show mercy. That's not the story. And you're saying, "Whoa, hold on, preacher. I've learned that when I was 5 years old from Mrs. Smith in the Sunday school room with a flannel graph. And I've heard it all my life, I know, but that's not the story." Now, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't show mercy. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be compassionate. I mean, there are plenty of other texts in the Bible, in the New Testament, that teach that very truth. We ought to be compassionate. We ought to show the love of Christ. I mean, if nothing else, we have this characterization, how we're supposed to be known as people who demonstrate the very character of the Holy Spirit. How? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control, gentleness. Well, that's going to help the guy in the ditch. That's what we're supposed to do. But that's not what this story teaches. See, if we're born again, those kinds of traits are going to come across in our interpersonal relationships. Not because we're keeping law, Not because we're trying to get into heaven. Because we're connected to the branch, to the vine. You see, we're connected to the vine, Jesus Christ, who has those traits and those characteristics, and that's just kind of what we produce. We just kind of love neighbor. Not by law, but by character. And so Jesus' challenge to this lawyer was really simple. You want eternal life? You just go out and do the second part of the Ten Commandments without fail. Go ahead. You just live in your relationships with other people perfectly. Now, what do you know about that? Well, if you have any experience at all, you know that ain't going to work. It doesn't happen, does it? That's exactly the same kind of challenge that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler who came and asked him the same kind of question. What do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, well, that's easy. If you would be perfect, go sell whatever you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. And when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The man went away sorrowful because he knew, I love what my money can buy, and I can't die to myself. I can't do that. So what does it teach, preacher? Well, let's make application of the principle, and then we're done, okay? Sinners. That's all of us by nature. That's how we're born. We cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit, which looks like this, because we're not connected to Jesus Christ. By nature, we don't love God. By nature, we don't love each other. We try, we're motivated, we're driven, we fail. Meaning that none of us can love God enough, and none of us can love each other enough to get eternal life. I just wiped out the basis of Mormon doctrine. Gone. Completely. That's what Jesus is teaching. We try to carry out this law, we fail. Then what? Well, that's the point. The man, desiring to justify himself. And that's the point. We can't keep any law enough to justify ourselves. We're left unjust. And that is our hope. Our hope is in God, the author of eternal life, who gives us freely, offers to us freely, justification. But not through our own efforts. God the Son died. God the Son shed His blood on the cross to pay the penalty for us breaking the law, that we might be made right. Do you realize the word righteous and the word justify in the New Testament are almost always the same word in the Greek? And so Paul argued in Romans chapter 4, verse 24, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. God the Father, author of eternity, protector of eternal life, giver of eternal life, offers justification for us who will simply say the same thing about our offenses against Him. Will simply trust the finished work of Jesus Christ to pay for that penalty. Will simply ask Him to forgive our sins. And He promised He will. And He justifies us. And He makes us righteous. When we come to Him in that case, state of spiritual poverty. The only possible justification available for any sinner is acceptance of the justification that Jesus Christ already completed. So Paul would write to Titus and say, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing and regeneration of the renewal of the Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the answer for the lawyer. And that's the answer for all of us. That is our answer for that question that plagues us. What must I do to have eternal life? I must be dead in Christ. The Good Samaritan story is a great challenge from God the Son for us to avoid trying to find justification, trying to justify ourselves through good works. My friend, nobody but nobody has ever been born or ever will be who will be able to keep law well enough to be justified. One man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, unique in every way, is the only person who ever lived on this earth under the law of God, who kept the law perfectly, and therefore He is the only one who can win our justification. It's God's plan. It's called the law of grace. And it's unchanging. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Agree with His assessment of you. Confess your sins. Fully embrace the finished work of Jesus Christ. He will forgive you. He will justify you. He will give you what you cannot gain yourself. That is the best news I will ever share. And it's the best news you will ever hear. If you're here today and you've heard this over and over and over and over and over, maybe God is working in your heart right now saying, trust me. Believe me. Would you finally give up on yourself and embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope?